The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, also known as pneumatology. We're still in Roman numeral 1, page 1 of our notes. All right, before the study of God's Word, obviously, most of us recognize the importance of God the Holy Spirit functioning on our behalf experientially in this vein. That is that we must be filled with God the Holy Spirit to isolate the sin nature so that we can apprehend the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, which is antagonistic to the truth in and of itself and is unable to understand the truth in this vein. And how we are able to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, that is, be in fellowship with God, is through the rebound technique, in spite of our personal sins of life. If we recognize Him under intellectual honesty before God, we confess these things, name, sight, acknowledge these things to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit that is commanded for us in Ephesians in that respect. So as is our custom, so that we can profit again from the time that we have dedicated to the assimilation, dissemination of the truth of doctrine, to benefit from it to the maximum opportunity, we give ourselves time to check ourselves, make sure we're in fellowship as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for your excellent plan. All that you have provided for us under grace provisions to know you, to know what you expect of us in regards to fulfilling your plan for our lives, and that with our positive volition, we honor and glorify you in the pursuit of these things. And that you indeed will richly reward and bless those who do it right in action with honor and hold to the end this vein. This is the plan that you have architected for each and every one of those who are willing to be positive. And we fully expect this to come to fruition on our behalf as we continue to hang in there throughout the angelic conflict. And that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God the Holy Spirit . If I wasn't such a good Christian, I'd cuss out Microsoft on occasion. But anyway, God the Holy Spirit, His person, is a member of the Godhead. This doctrine, as we have addressed already, assumes the Trinity. That is, that there is a triune person that makes up the Godhead. All sharing the same essence and attributes, equal in all these things, but each has a different role that's designated to them in the Scriptures in regards to fulfilling God's plan. God the Father is the ultimate authority of the Godhead. He is known as the, in general titles, as the architect or planner of the plan. He devises the plan. You have God the Son, who is the executioner of the plan. He is the creator. The second member of the Godhead is the creator of our universe. He is the one who condescended to come into the union of humanity of the person of Jesus Christ to provide salvation for mankind. And he exists today in that continued union in a resurrected body of the person of Jesus Christ to be glorified in this fashion in memoriam in regards to his victory in executing God's plan as the Savior of the world. The third member of the Godhead, the doctrine that we're dealing with, pneumatology, which comes from the Greek word pneuma. I guess if they took it from the Hebrew, it would be ruachology, but that's the Hebrew word for spirit. But here, pneumatology is the theologian's title for it, formal title for it. The third member of the Godhead is the revealer or communicator of God's word. This is not the only ministry, obviously, that he's involved in, as all of the members of the Godhead overlap one another in function as they are in perfect harmony and coexisting in this vein, in this regards. But primarily, God the Holy Spirit obviously communicates and reveals God's plan for mankind. He has ministries that advance that as well as protect that in that respect. And he is the person that we are looking at in the Godhead as we have been dealing with in the book of Genesis, the very doctrine of interpretation, the principle of interpretation, exegesis, eisegesis, application, things of that nature in this regards. And hence, while it was specifically mentioned in one phrase in regards to all that we've seen in regards to Joseph as having the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it is understood that he was the principal agent of the Godhead that was behind Joseph in interpretation of the dreams that he was presented with by the baker, the chef, the chief butler, as well as Pharaoh, and obviously tantamount to providing and inspiring him in regards to his own dream that he had before his family years ago. So it behooves us to understand God, his nature. Christians today run around and they don't even understand God, let alone what the Christian life's all about. At least we can walk out of here and glorify God if we are so willing to apply and embrace the truth in regards to these things, knowing that we know God and hopefully have that as our boast if we do have a sanctified boast in regards to our lives. So he is the third member of the Godhead, abused in many denominational circles such as the Holy Rollers in regards to principle and things of this nature, but we have a clear understanding of his function otherwise in that respect. We saw that as a member of the Godhead, and God in and of himself, obviously, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has personality, as we would understand personality in regards to our own human existence or the angelic existence in this regards. He is not some personification, some simple philosophy, some benign enigma that exists out there in the universe or some other dimension, etc. No, he is a real person. He has intellect, he has will, sensibilities, compassion, things of this nature that are ascribed to him. Obviously, things may be described in terms of anthropomorphism, ascribing human emotions and things of that nature to God as language of commendation, but otherwise, he still functions in that vein. He obviously loves, just as the Father and the Son loves. He is sensitive in regards to our very existence and his interaction with us in that respect. And point six, Roman numeral 1A, is where we are picking up in regards to the doctrine. And this addresses the fact that he does share the same attributes as the other two members of the Godhead, that he, the Holy Spirit, as God, is seen in the attributes, and that the attributes of deity are ascribed to him. He is declared to have eternal life. 6, subpoint A, Hebrews 9:14. Here the author provides apologetics or argument for the religious mentality that the Jews had adopted in a form of legalism, that sacrifice is what saves people, i.e. ritual. And he makes argument, the writer of Hebrews, to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem at the time and otherwise, this is not the case. These were simply teaching aids, symbolic in regards to the reality of the person who would come and provide salvation, that is, the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? Blood is also symbolic. It is symbolic of Christ's spiritual death on the cross. Christ died two times on the cross. The first time he died was a spiritual death, when the sins of mankind was being imputed into his body and judged in his body, literally. He forfeited his human spirit. He gave it up to the Father. His human spirit was his token of absolute righteousness. That spirit is designed to be shared among all those who would otherwise believe in him to obtain plus R for themselves in that respect. But either way, his referred to as the blood, as the human spirit, is the spiritual life source. The soul is the human life source. The animal sacrifice, the Old Testament makes clear that life source of the animal is in its blood. And hence, when they slit the carotid artery of the animal, they would bleed out to death. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. Anybody can read anything in the scriptures should come be able to come to that recognition. But either way, if the blood of goats, or verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit, as God the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Our conscience here, as it relates to our inner man, our own human spirit, in that vein, without going in all the technical aspects of the verse. But here, eternal life is accredited to God the Holy Spirit. He is omniscience. He possesses all three O attributes. He is all-knowing. God is not learning. He's always known. He's known from eternity past everything. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Here, looking at the magnitude of God. Verse 12, he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span. God created this. None of us have done any of this. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. He knows every grain of dust. And weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Verse 13, who has directed, measured the Spirit of the Lord? Is beyond measure. He is omniscient. He knows all these things that we just looked at in the previous verse. So that directs us to his omniscience, or as his counselor has informed him. But as the arrogance of many people, that they think that they know better than God. And they'll devise their own ideas. Christians are notorious for this. Rather than sticking to the strict and exact nature of the truth of Bible doctrine as the guidelines of thinking and parameters in regards to what we are to think, say, and do in that vein. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Sorry, wrong Corinthians. Let me get to the right book here. Now we have received, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, for the purpose that we might know the things freely given to us by God. If he is responsible in the revelation and inspiration in regards to God to men, then he must know the thoughts of God. So he's equal in regards to, as we would say, the brain power of God himself, of the Father. See, he's omnipresent. That means he fills all space. Psalm 139:7. Here a Psalm of David. Verse 1, obviously, again, reflected upon God's omniscience. Lord, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You do know, verse 2, when I sit down and when I rise up. Nothing gets by God. God isn't taken by surprise. Even in regards to the most deceitful, nefarious evil that may occur in regards to life or the good things. He is always there. He's always knowing. Obviously, omnipresence would be implied in that clause. You do understand my thought from afar. God knows us better than we know ourselves. 3, you do scrutinize my path and my lying down. He is an exacting God. Either you line up with Bible doctrine, glorify God, he embraces you and honors you in return in that regards, or you're out of step with God. Be under temporal operational death as a believer or spiritual death as an unbeliever. And those things are not there for God to be able to use. If you're dead, what use are you? See, that's the idea. Death simply means separation. Thanatos in the Greek. And are intimately, verse 3, acquainted with all my ways. He knows our habits. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we're thinking right here, right now, and what we'll be thinking tomorrow and on in for eternity. Even before there is a word on my tongue, verse 4, behold, O Yahweh, you do know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it, obviously, in our finite capacity of thinking. There's no way that we could ever arrive at the level of omniscience in regards to God. And the positive adjusted believer is thankful that God does read our tape. The maladjusted believer does not like that proposition. And then verse 7, for our intents and purposes, where can I go from your spirit? You can't hide from God. Oh, people think they can. They'll fool themselves that they can. How people often hide by God is just by simply dismissing him from their thoughts. is put him aside. Don't think about him, and then it makes no difference, see. Or where can I flee from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? People can come up with all their rationalizations all they want in regards to lining up with God and His plan for their life or not. Either way, it does not go unchecked by God, and ultimately all of us will answer in that vein. Then our third O, omnipotence, all-powerful, Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me. God the Holy Spirit was involved in the restoration process of creation. The Son was the executioner and creator. But He was involved, as we saw, He was involved in regards to thawing out terra firma for the restoration to occur. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. He is part of the life in and of itself, including spiritual life. He is involved, as we will see, in our new birth, in regeneration. Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You do renew the face of the ground. So again, we see the compatibility of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in harmony with the Creator Himself with respect to our existence and the universe's existence. In Luke 11:35, incorrect. Probably 135. It works. In regards to the foretelling of the birth of Christ, telling Mary, Jesus' earthly mother, that she's going to become pregnant without the aid of her husband or any other male human being. And the angel who is speaking to her, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to you, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Offspring will be called the Son of God." Whereas Jesus Christ's birth was supernatural, God the Holy Spirit is seen involved in regards to providing the opposite DNA, or the compatible DNA with her DNA, chromosomes, with Mary to produce a true human, but this one would be minus a sin nature. And that takes that doctrine to appreciate that verse. to understand the doctrine of sin nature, and that the male, the human male, is a transmitter of the sin nature, the female is simply a carrier. But anyway, we won't get into that. We see his function as deity, again in his works of creation. I alluded to it already, Genesis 1:2. There was an original creation of terra firma, our planet. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth literally became formless and void. The English really does a disservice. No, really, the disservice is in communicators and interpreters not doing their job. But either way, the English makes it as if it was in a state of being. And the earth was formless and void. That's the way it was created. No, it was not created originally in that condition. It became that condition. And we know the events behind that had to do with the fall of Satan and the angelic conflict in that vein. The Hebrew word is hayah. It is active. It is not a to-be verb. To be, is, was, etc. There is no verb that specifically is a to-be verb in the Hebrew. It's always simply understood. Whether it's a predicate, adjective, phraseology that is used, etc. Such in the Greek, there is a to-be verb. It's called eimi. That's the Greek verb. He was or is to be. But this is, it became formless and void. Tohu wa bohu. Whatever condition it was in its beauty and splendor to begin with, it became desolate. And darkness is over the surface of the deep. In this event, whatever gave the earth its life, the substance of life and light in regards to growth and things of that nature, things to live on the planet, was removed. It was hanging out there in stellar space without any energy of warmth or light placed upon it, and it became an ice ball. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The earth basically became water, and God, the Holy Spirit, was involved in providing the radiation and heat supernaturally to thaw it out. It got put in a deep freeze for a while. There was still more use to it, so we get the leftovers. But anyway, God, the Holy Spirit, involved in the restoration process. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we see his involvement in creation. Two, as we mentioned, he is the person involved in regeneration. John 3:5, the new birth. To we're born spiritually dead without a human spirit. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, God regenerates a human spirit on our behalf and gives it to us. We go from a state of dichotomy of two parts, soul and body, to trichotomous body, soul, and spirit. Verse 5, Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, part of the Sanhedrin, approached Jesus at night. This man had obviously potential positive volition. And he did it at night because Jesus did not have a great reputation among the religious leaders of his time. And he was scared of his position in the Sanhedrin something bad happened in that regards if he was seen with Jesus. So he comes to him at night time. A 007 agent of the Sanhedrin looking for truth. This man came, there was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1, named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, Jesus, by night, verse 2, and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. This is just lip service. We're not going to judge his intentions, but it's just that mealy-mouth approach that people do often to try to ingratiate themselves. But anyway, we've been through all that. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, the we is the Sanhedrin. If they believe that, then why do they kill him? See, so you got to put all this in perspective. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, regenerated with a human spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Our human spirit, created in righteousness, set apart for the truth, is our passport into heaven. Our spiritual passport. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he? And that is the typical thinking of an unbeliever, one who is not gapping the information. He can't see beyond the physical. He can't see the spiritual realities that is embedded in regards to life. And the importance of these things as they pertain to life. Jesus loved to use the physical to teach spiritual and parallel spiritual principles. That was his methodology, one of his methods in regards to teaching. And Jesus responded at verse 5, our verse, truly, truly, when you see that in the New Testament, that's dogmatic. It's like, listen up. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. Listen up, see. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, water there is symbolic of Bible doctrine, that is to hear the gospel. The Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all man can produce is flesh. God obviously puts in the soul at the point of physical birth. But man cannot generate anything better than himself. And we're all born spiritually dead. And we lost our human spirit as a race of human beings in the garden based on our corporate parents' disobedience. But the physical is that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's temporal life. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that connects God the Holy Spirit with our human spirit, which gives us eternal life. So we see his operation in regards to our regeneration as believers, have given our human spirits. And then he seals us till the day of redemption in that condition. Three, he will be involved, all members of Godhead have seen, involved in raising the dead. Romans 8:11. He was involved in regards to Jesus Christ, humanity's resurrection. The Holy Spirit was given without measure to Jesus Christ and his humanity. I'm of the opinion he was dominant in regards to much of the miracles that Jesus Christ performed, even though I do not say carte blanche that Christ didn't utilize his own deity on occasion. But either way, He was involved in Christ's resurrection. Verse 11, but it's the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the spirit of God, is in this respect, dwells in you. Obviously, we definitely know we're dealing with the Holy Spirit here, because the Holy Spirit indwells church-age believers. He who also raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells in you. Who indwells you, which makes sense. He occupies every cell of your body. He keeps in touch with that. He keeps track of that even after death. When your body decomposes or it becomes a sharp fodder or whatever, if you're buried at sea or whatever, he keeps track of all that. And when the resurrection occurs, he will regroup all those cells be part of the transformation of the physical into the new resurrection body that goes beyond a physical existence. That body, most of us probably can't wait to get it. Everybody thinks Superman's cool, but understand if he came to visit and wanted to see us quick, he'd bust through those doors and destroy everything on his way in. Resurrection body, you don't have to do that. Just pop in. Surprise. That's what he did to the disciples. Boom. Surprise. Oh no, a ghost. So I'll add a little humor to the scripture. I don't know. Be able to interdimensional travel. You don't need to eat, but you can if you want, and you'll have the capacity to enjoy it, taste. Things of this nature, too cool. And never be subject to death again. And as we have been dealing with in Genesis, he is involved in inspiration. The revelation, inspiration, the communication of Scripture as Christ or as God determines to use men as the agents, otherwise as the mouthpiece. And that was 2 Peter 1:21, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. You want to try to study the Bible out of fellowship, inappropriately, without the proper means of exegesis as led by God the Holy Spirit in this respect, then your prophecy is going to be skewered at best. And none of this came down, even though God used men, none of this came down through their own ideas. God inspired them in this respect. Obviously, how can you tell that? How can you tell whether God the Holy Spirit, whether I'm in fellowship or not up here? Well, you have to take my word for it, number one. But second of all, because the Bible tells you that that's the way it's done appropriately. See? For no prophecy, verse 21, was ever made by an act of human will, but men literally born along, supported, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And obviously, that's assuming that the truth is being taught. Communicator can abandon the protocol of God the Holy Spirit at any time they choose. Pray for me that I never do that. I have no intentions to, but I've seen some people go some weird ways in my life that otherwise you would never think that would happen. But anyway, he is God. Point F, via direct statements. Via direct statements, he is referred to as God. Acts 5, 3 and 4. again, back to, visited this briefly before, Ananias and Sapphira in their disobedience agenda in regards to the early church. Verse 1, let's just look at the story. It's a lesson on you don't test God. There's a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Verse 2, and the purpose was they sold it and to commit the income to help the church, the early forming church in this regard. And verse 2, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So he had however many acres, he got whatever he got for the entire property, and he made it look like he came in and he gave all of it in regards to the church. But the reality was he only gave a portion of it, and him and his wife kept some for themselves. So this whole deal of approbation comes into play in regards to these believers. They wanted to have the glory of men come upon them, but they were not willing to commit themselves to the right application in front of them that they were supposed to make. They lied and they deceived other positive believers in this respect. See, and the penalty as a lesson for all believers was sin unto death. If you don't arrest these things and get over them, that could be your ultimate outcome. And Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? It's one of the things as a pastor, you have to have broad shoulders, recognize that attacks may come in regards to your ministry, in regards to your teaching, but the attack is actually directed towards God. People just can't get a hold of God to take it out on him. So guess who the target gets to be? Or anybody, any believer who may defend the faith otherwise. Take all that to mind, to heart for yourself. And here, he didn't just lie to the church, the board, if you will, the apostles, as it was. He lied to God the Holy Spirit. And keep back some of the price of land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Verse 4. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's the principle. As he heard these words, verse 5, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. So, you commit yourself, you give your word to do something. It behooves you to follow through on your word. In fact, Scripture says you give a word, you even go to your own hurt if necessary to keep your word. Obviously, recognizing that your word is non-sinful. It's not an infraction in regards to Bible doctrine. You give your word, you're going to go out and do something stupid and a big sin. Yeah, you better take back that word. So many people just do not use common sense in regards to the Scriptures. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. It shows that they're one in essence. See, one in essence. The liberty comes from when you're in fellowship and you've loaded your soul with the truth of Bible doctrine. You will enjoy maximum liberty spiritually that you can find living in Satan's world in this life. our flesh is in its sinful design, basically looks to the world for all of its happiness and its pleasures. But it binds itself to the world in doing so. To be in fellowship, overruling the human viewpoint of your life, reprogramming with the mind of Christ, gives you the liberty and freedom from that. Just as Jesus himself taught, if you know the truth will set you free. See. And here he is called, he has stated that where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. Part of our ministry in regard to our Bible classes is providing liberty for any who want to give it an ear. Now, how patriotic is that? That's my 4th of July message right there. 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So that was, those are interesting verses. All right, moving on here. This doctrine further assumes the doctrine of dispensations. Dispensations or administration. God has designated certain periods of human history in which he conducts himself in a certain fashion and governs by a particular administration, a particular priesthood, a set of people, in a certain way. The doctrine doesn't change. Doctrine is always the same. But how God chooses to administer it, manage it, if you will, to the human race, he is free to change that up, which he does throughout human history. This particular doctrine sets churches like ours apart from a lot of denominationalism right there. People do not understand dispensation, churches, etc. They confuse the scriptures in regards to activities and things recorded in scripture as somehow maybe now it applies to them themselves. Like the church is notorious for trying to take aspects of the age of Israel that is designed for their administration as a national priesthood and incorporated into the church, whereas the New Testament does not sponsor these things, like tithing. That's one of the big ones. Of course, why wouldn't it be? It's all about giving money. See? So, we're not commanded. There's no place in the New Testament that church-age believers are commanded to tithe. It's a giving is a free will giving. It's a votive offering. Tithing was a form of taxation that was bestowed upon Israel, first and foremost, to support the Levitical priesthood. One-tenth of their earnings. We are to give as God prospers, as we purpose in our heart. And that is to be free, obviously, of any overt coercement and with the right mental attitude, not begrudgingly or of necessity, see. Paul had a practice which is referred to as the Pauline principle, that when he went in and evangelized new believers and he might be establishing a new church, that money didn't even come up on the table in regards to dealing with them. He wanted his believers, his new converts, to get doctrine first. So you give because doctrine in your soul is telling you to do this. It's a role imperative. I mean, it's one of the role imperatives, one of the commands of Scripture. But doctrine is that which is supposed to incite us, is supposed to stimulate us in regards to application. Not to let your SCA do that under approbation as Ananias and Sapphira. See? So, just as an example, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. Deals with this principle. We have a doctrine dedicated to it. But to give you a sense of the terminology that is used, He, God, made known to us, that's the believers living the post-First Advent, post-Pentecost, that entered us into into the new dispensation from the age of Israel to the church age. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He planned in Him, Jesus Christ, being the catalyst in regards to the particulars of the administration, glorifying Him in that vein. And obviously, with the church age coming on, new doctrine came out. New prophecy came out. And we have now, in harmony, combined with the Old Testament, the New Testament, which is all, obviously, the Word of God. More doctrine will come out when the millennial dispensation comes into play. God chooses to reveal His plan in layers. And the mystery, obviously, Peter tells us the Old Testament saints had an idea that somebody was going to transplant them in regards to their administration, a nation, but they didn't know any of the particulars about it. And they searched and scoured the Scriptures to try to find out as much as they could. And basically, they just came to the conclusion it was a dispensation of grace. But anyway, and then verse 10, with respect to an administration or dispensation suitable to the fullest of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And then 3, 8, and 9. We'll take our break here. Paul here in reflection, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles, that his ministry is predominantly to the Gentile population. Even the apostles did not tread on another apostle's canon or their geographical ministries, even though they had obviously a widespread area that they would cover under their office. But that's in contrast to all these preachers out there who think the whole world are canon and invaded other churches. So let me talk in your pulpit. Let me preach in your pulpit. They don't get too far with me on that one. But anyway, in fact, they get an earful. They probably don't want to hear. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace is given to preach to Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, verse 8 and verse 9, and to bring to light what is the dispensation or ministration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. All right, let's take a break.